Shabbat Shalom. Today we see many different denominations finding the need to get together. But this movement is not only a gathering between churches of different doctrines, it is also between Christendom and Rabbinical Judaism. You know, in Christianity Today magazine, the one of this month, March 2016, rabbis came out with a statement saying then, and I quote, that Christianity is neither an accident nor an error, but the willed divine outcome and gift to the nations. By the way, that's very nice, very diplomatic. And so the Vatican seems to be so touched by it, it responded in kind and promised not to evangelize the Jews. That's exactly what the rabbis want to hear, by the way. And so the Rabbinical Judaism added one more statement. Now listen to this one. It says, they said that both Jews and Christians have a common mission to perfect the world, and abominations will be removed from the earth. You know, they became Amillennialists too. You know, they forgot that this is the very stand at the root of Christian antisemitism. When asked the contradiction which considers the fact that the Vatican says that no one will be saved apart from Jesus, but Jews remain non-Christians, so the Vatican answered that this remains an incomprehensible divine mystery. Okay, you know, it's clear that both parties are very suspicious of each other. They say things, I believe, they don't really mean, right? Because the prophecy says, right, that one will turn against the other, right? And I want to tell you, we're living in a very exciting time as prophecies meet history. Okay, we see it. We see it in the news. We see it in religion, in politics, in the weather as well. You know, every time I need to go, I look at the weather, you know, to see if I should go on Monday or Tuesday. But it changes every day. You know, I find that it changes more and more often. So let's open up our scriptures for now to Matthew chapter 13. You know, today we're looking into the three last parables, the hidden treasure, the costly pearls, and the dragnet. These will reveal to us the three main players in the kingdom of heaven and will tell us how this age will end. The first parable of the sower, we see a man, the Lord, sowing the seed. That is the word of God. This is the reason why we're here, by the way. This is why the Lord is still holding our world together. He restrains evil while he patiently sows the seed. And this has been going on since then. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our Lord is the sower, the planter. He sows and sows continually because he is love. We know that not many will respond. The parable speaks of one good soil out of four. But for God, it is worth continuing, even though only a few will return and will do so until he will do so, that is, until the very last soul comes to him. Now, the parables which follow, that of the wheat and the tare, of the mustard seed and of the leaven, are what we call, what I might call, warning parables, which further emphasize the difference between good and evil in our world. These are side by side and are often very difficult to differentiate. So the Bible itself goes even out of its way to stress these divergences. You know, it divides the world between the sinner and the believers, the ungodly and the godly, the children of the world and the children of the kingdom, those who live by the flesh and those who are led by the Spirit, the heirs and the others. You know, Jesus put it very clearly when he called Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, you shall go and bring them from darkness to light. And the best thing is that he does so through us and with us. This is what we're going to learn. He seeks believers who want to work with him. Those, by the way, who realize these things and partner with him in doing this work have the most exciting and blessed life. And the study of the parables is so interesting and unending. Take, for instance, the types, the symbols used, the wheat, the leaven, the field, the birds. There are so many of them, and each, by the way, is a parable in itself. While some types always mean the same thing, like leaven, others, like the birds, sometimes they are evil, snatching the word of God from people's heart. But the same bird also illustrates the righteous nations at the end coming to God. Take the lion. The devil is depicted as a lion seeking who he may devour, but the Lord is also depicted as a lion in the day of judgment. And our Lord is the Lion of Judah also. The serpent is the evil type by excellence, yet the Lord tells us to be wise as a serpent. The exceeding wisdom for evil use the same determination for God. The same it is with the mustard seed, describing the rapid growth of false religion, yet the Lord is asking us to have faith like a mustard seed. Use the same resolution with the power of faith to bless instead of hindering. All these are only types showing some particularities adaptable to many circumstances. Let us now begin to look into the treasure. Only one verse, a well-hidden verse, Matthew 13:44. See what it says. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You know, it looks very simple and concise. However, it teaches much. The people of the time were very familiar with this type of illustrations. They did not have banks or safes to store their treasured belongings, so it was a common practice to bury their belongings in the ground and often in a field. In the Mishnah, the body of rabbinical law, there are laws dealing with things someone finds in his field after he purchased it, and opinions vary. Is it his or is it not his? And here, the word treasure comes from the Greek thesaurus. This is where the word comes from. In classical Greek, a thesaurus is a place where things are stored, deposited, a place of storage, a warehouse, and here it is the kingdom of heaven, our world. But what is this treasure? And why is it hidden in this field? And why is it hidden twice? There are no explanations for this parable, but we have enough to guide us. We know that the treasure cannot be the church or the believers, for we are not hidden. On the contrary, we are called to be the light of the world, like a bright city when people can come and find salvation. As Yeshua said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's not us. The treasure cannot be the Lord. He is also not hidden. On the contrary, many times we are told to proclaim Christ's gospel. We cannot hide him. We need to proclaim him. What then is hidden and treasured by God? It is so well hidden that it is indeed hard to figure out. Yet, it is not that concealed. It is all over the scriptures. What do you think it is? Since we're going to see that the pearl is the church, and the dragnet will gather fish from the sea, which is a symbol of the nation, could it be that the treasure is Israel? Let us investigate this option. Notice the chronology here. This treasure is first hidden, then found, and hid again until the owner buys the field, and then it is fully his. Let us begin with today's state of the nation of Israel. See if it fits the parable. Looking at the present condition of the kingdom of heaven, Israel is indeed hidden from the nation in that they cannot make sense of it. That was Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. In Romans 11, 25, he says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. Today, Israel is set aside. It's covered. It is hidden until God works with the Gentile, until this work is done. Paul adds that it's in part, meros in Greek, meaning until a fixed time. Here we have it clearly laid down that Israel is not a church, but distinct and set aside, hidden until a set time. And right at the birth of the nation, Moses prophesied that this state into which Israel is today, when he said that she herself will be a parable to the nations. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you remember Deuteronomy 28, this chapter of the blessings and the cursings, these words were pronounced before Israel as a nation entered the land. And there was prophesied that at some point in time, they will be kicked out in the nations. Deuteronomy 28, 37 says, Moses says, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. The word for proverb, masal, in Hebrew, is also translated as a parable, like an enigma, a difficult subject to grasp. Israel so far fits the parable, but how was she hid twice? Could it be that this nation was hidden in the mind of God? From Adam, the seed of the woman that is hidden, protected until it is found in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where the nation was born. Hidden, protected from constant threats of annihilation, even from the time of Adam. However, after the birth of the nation, there was a rupture in the relationship between God and Israel, between God and his wife. God doesn't divorce, right? Between God and his wife. And the nation was put out of her land at the diaspora, beginning in 586 BC, a time the Lord coined the times of the Gentiles, in Luke 21:24. There she was again hidden, but this time within the nations of the world as it is today. But when was the purchase done? Well, she was still hidden. When Yeshua came to earth, his first purchase was the nation of Israel, the people of God. As Isaiah said, he says, "For the transgression of my people, he, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, was stricken." When he began his ministry, he clearly said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Israel then was hidden twice and in the meantime redeemed, but she does not know it yet. And the word treasure also calls us to look back and track down what was often called a treasure of God. Israel was. But this was a term he uses for Israel. Right at the birth of the election of Israel in chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be what? A special segula, a special treasure to me." The basic meaning of treasure here is segula, that is a personal property, his own, for whom he died, hid, and hid again until he comes back. His own, which he even calls his wife. So close that it has become, the nation has become the apple of his eye. And this word segula is repeated three times in Deuteronomy 7, 14, 26, and also in Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. And when God says, "They shall be mine, says Jehovah of hosts, on the day that I will make them my jewel, segula, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them." This word is only used 8 times in the Hebrew scriptures. So the Jewish people are not an accident of history. They're not an errant people going here and there. They are God's hidden treasure. And there is one more point I want to bring you about this treasure. Have you heard of the prophet Zephaniah? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you know this prophet. I'm afraid of the answer. Okay. You know, they made a survey to find out how many know or heard of Zephaniah. Out of 2,500 Christians, would you believe only two did? Two, yeah. So don't raise your hand, right? So last time we felt bad for Habakkuk, remember? Many have heard about him and very few knew him, but Zephaniah, many don't even know that he exists. And we know that the Lord is coming soon and that at any time we will find ourselves in heaven. So let us avoid ourselves and other embarrassments and not say Zeph who when you meet Zephaniah, right? He's a prophet, one of the 12 prophets. Even among many commentators, Zephaniah is not popular. Many have said that he is the least original of the prophets, for he only repeats what the others have said. But you know, they actually picked up an important point about Zephaniah, because this prophet happens to be the last of the pre-exilic prophets and wraps up for us the warning of God, the warning given by the previous prophet, just like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and the others. He is the Deuteronomy of the prophets and clarifies for us many of the things that were said before. So Zephaniah then, like Israel, is another parable. But the main point I want to bring to you about this prophet is his name and ministry. Now, do you know what Zephaniah means in Hebrew? It means God hides, from the word Zaphan and Jehovah, the hidden treasure of God. This is what it means. The word Zaphan occurs 36 times. It means to conceal something with a definite purpose, even to protect, like hiding a child from disaster. Remember the woman, the time of Pharaoh, right, the mother of Moses. It says in Exodus 2, so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And his name fits so well his ministry, for Zephaniah is the last prophet of the diaspora, the second phase of the hiding in 586 BC. Just when the merchant first hid his treasure. Zephaniah is the last of the pre-exilic prophets warning Israel of the imminent, very imminent diaspora which they still endure today. Many times I wonder if the name of the prophets were really their proper names, or these were names given to them according to the message they were going to bring. And there's hope in this name. You know, while this prophet speaks of great calamities, he does. He speaks of the day of the Lord. You know, the name Zaphon or Zaphon means north. Means north. You know, this is where the Bible situates God all the time. As Asaph said in Psalm 75, if you remember, for exaltations come neither from the east, not from the west, not from the south. From where? From the north. And you know, you remember Satan in Isaiah 14? He says, I'm going to go above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of the congregation. Where is that? He says it in the further sides of Zaphon, that is, of the north. Israel, to whom the oracles of God were entrusted, will soon be the priestly nation holding the way of God. And there's something else, something really powerful we can understand in the parable of the treasure when we consider the section of the lost and found in the Mosaic Law. Do you remember that section? You know, there's one law which says that if someone finds something, it is never his to keep. Right? Finding something does not make you the owner of that thing you found. Right? In fact, it cannot ever be yours. And this makes so much sense, for we are called to be satisfied with what we have and not be tempted to desire what our neighbor has and wish that he loses it so we can grab it, right? So when we find something, give it back or keep it until you find the owner, but it's never yours. This is how the Mosaic Law formulates it. See the wisdom in it. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 1, he says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring it back to your brother." Okay, that is, don't keep it. What you find, give it back to your brother. But what if I don't know who it belongs to? And perhaps there's no way of finding out whose is it. Or what is, I keep it for 10 years. Surely my brother will forget about it. Maybe I can keep it. You see, the law says that it will never belong to you anytime in the future. It simply emphasizes that you should wait, just wait. Let me just read you verse 3. "You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself." Not only you should wait, but you should publicize this. Don't hide yourself. Just give it. Now, how does that fit with the parable of the treasure? It reveals something I want to tell you truly beautiful about the owner of the field. Since what he finds cannot be his, and this hidden treasure is really his, then he must be the one who initially hid it, since it belongs to him, right? This also fits the history of Israel. This is his own treasure, which he himself previously hid, then went on to purchase it, to save it with his blood, with his life, and came back, hid it again for this present time, and then he will come back and retrieve it and put the nation as the priestly nation in the millennium. This is the beautiful story of the hidden treasure. It is a parable of grace over grace. Yeshua said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Okay, this is where Jesus' heart is. His treasure. What is his treasure? Israel. This is how much he loves this nation. You know, today, if you find something on the ground, is it yours? I think not as well. I believe that this Mosaic law about things we find holds true even today. If you find something, it's not yours to keep. If you don't know the author, bringing to the lost and found, every city has a lost and found department, right? You know, there's a story of a man who did just this, but it didn't turn out well for the owner. According to an article in the Chicago Tribune in 2006, Charles Moore lost his job as a roofer in Toledo, Ohio, and decided to return to his hometown of Detroit to look for work. He couldn't find a job, however, and soon found himself homeless. In July, while looking through a trash bin for bottles, Moore found 31 U.S. saving bonds. He tracked down the owner of the bonds, Ernest Leto, who had bought the bonds during the 1980s at face value of about $9,000. By the time Moore found them, they were worth $20,000. So Ernest Leto died in 2004, but Moore returned the bounce to his son, Neil. For his honesty and effort, Moore was given $100, and he was very thankful for the money. However, when local media picked up the story, Neil Leto began receiving phone calls and emails from angry people calling him cheap and ungrateful. And so he was, right? So Leto blamed his 82-year-old mother, but the reward did not increase. Now, aware of Moore's need, the community began to support the homeless man. One man sent him 8 trash of bags filled with bottles returned and a bowl of coins. Another local billiard owner offered Moore a night on the town, complete with food, drinks, and unlimited pool. As the story grows, you know, other people send them money and hold. And the best of all is that they lined up a job interview at a local company for him. So, you see, it pays to follow the precepts of God. This man got gift which lasted much longer than the original $20,000. And he blessed people with his honesty, right? Let us now go to the next parable, the parable of the pearl, verses 45 to 46. 2 verses only, short, but powerful. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. At the time of Jesus, pearls were highly valued and often used for trading. Okay, for the rabbis, it was a symbol of wisdom, a symbol of knowledge. There's a parable where they divided all students of scriptures into 2 classes. They said, first, those who can string pearls, that is, those who can cite opposite verses, and the others, those who can actually perforate the pearls, that is, those who could penetrate the depth of the scriptures. So pearls then were highly valued, and it is even written in the Talmud that a pearl has no price. So what does the pearl represent in the parable? One common interpretation is that the owner is the believer who finds salvation and buys the field with the treasure, with the pearl. That is a beautiful and appealing interpretation, but salvation cannot be bought. It is free. No one can buy his salvation, his way to God. It's only given for free if you accept the Lord Yeshua as your personal Savior. Now, who could the owner be? In the first and second parable, the owner of the field is the Lord. So it must be the same thing in the parable of the pearl. The owner then is the Messiah who gave his life for the bride, which he calls his own body, who is the church of God. The pearl then is the congregation of God, you, the believers. But notice that in the parable of the treasure and that of the pearl, the owner sells all that he has and buys the field. And the question we ask is that if he is the same owner, how many times can he sell all that he has and buys the same field? One cannot do that. So he purchased the same field only once to buy both. Okay? The treasure and the pearl were purchased at the same time. At the same time. They are distinct, but both highly treasured by God. And so is Israel and the church. And so they are, again, distinct. Because if the church took over Israel, we would need 2 parables. 1 parable would have been enough. And the connection is even tighter, for the pearl is clearly an extension of Israel. First the treasure, then the pearl. The pearl is formed of the remnants of Israel and of the nations. That is the church. You know, when I was preaching this sermon, I had the impression of working a complex mathematical problem. While simple, at first reading, each parable can spread everywhere in the scriptures. And the word pearl is such a fitting illustration for the Messiah and his bride. It speaks, that is, of suffering. It speaks of what? Great beauty. It speaks of salvation, and it speaks of heaven. We've seen that a pearl is the only gem that comes out of the suffering of an animal. When a foreign object enters an oyster, it will protect itself by covering the foreign object with a beautiful nacre. And at the end, it becomes a beautiful pearl. And like the other gems, if you remember, the pearl needs no cutting, no polishing. When you find it, you can enjoy it right away. You have nothing to do, like salvation. And this illustration is there in heaven for eternity. For the gates of heaven are made of great pearls. Each of the 12 gates are made of beautiful pearl. There's 1 pearl for each gate. So that every time you come in and you come out of heaven, you'll remember what Yeshua did for you. And the word pearl in Greek, by the way, is fascinating. The word is Margarita. Okay. According to Jewish encyclopedia, this word comes from the Arabic word for pearls and red corals, which is Mirhan, which will describe actually a red pearl. Red pearls today are extremely rare and of great beauty. Now, if this is the color of the pearl that is meant here, and if this is the color of the pearl at the gates of heaven, then it points so well to the ministry, crucifixion, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The pearl then represents the church in its journey to heaven as well. It represents the Messiah who suffered, died, a message we're carrying to the world. You know, to sum up, the last two parables, both of these speak about possession and money, right? This is an important subject in the scriptures. Jesus often speaks about money. You know that 16 out of the 37 or so parables were concerned with how we handle money, how we handle our possessions. In the Gospels, an amazing out of 10 verses, that is 288 in all, deal directly with the subject of money. While the Bible offers 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, do you know that there are 2,000 verses on money? Why? What do you think? Why so much on money? Surely because this is a subject that preoccupies many. For man spends much of his time trying to make ends meet. And God really meant it when he told Adam in Genesis 3, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and out of the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. But I want to tell you, Jesus deals much with it and promises to make things easier for those who are with him. You know, there's a story of a man who gets lost in the desert and was in danger of dying from hunger. At last he found one of the cisterns out of which the camels drink and a little leather bag in it. "Thanks heaven," he said. "Here are some dates and nuts. Let me refresh myself." He opened the bag, but what did he find? Pearls only. Only pearls. Was this man rich or poor? What do you think? Very poor, right? Treasures and pearls are only an illustration of the great and eternal wealth we have in Jesus. Even if one finds and owns all the wealth of the world without Jesus, without his salvation and presence in our everyday life, it won't bring happiness. It would be for nothing. Now, the last parable is simple. It's actually very simple. Matthew 13:47-50. When it comes to the salvation, when it comes to the life after this one, it's always very simple because Jesus wants us, wants the world to know what's going after. Verse 47, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when he was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just," and verse 50, "and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." You know, at the end, there will be a judgment. Then everyone will be gathered, and there's going to be a triage. The good, that those who believe in Yeshua, on one side, and the others will be thrown away. This is not a popular passage, by the way. And Jesus was speaking in terms and illustration they were acquainted with. This parable was given around the Sea of Galilee, and the people then were familiar with fishermen coming to shore and separating the kosher from non-kosher fish. They said that there was at least 24 species of fish in this sea. Some were not edible at all, and so they were thrown back. Now it speaks of the dragnet. What is it? What kind of net is this? You know, there are three synonyms for net in the scriptures. This one is the biggest one. It is a huge net, usually tied to two boats, which scrubbed even the surface of the sea and gathered everything from bottom to top. The load, by the way, was too heavy for one boat to carry. And once at shore, they separated the fish, and all this fishing and separation, the Lord says, this is how it's going to be at the end of time. The parable begins by telling of the presence of the tare and the wheat. This is what we've learned before. At the end, they will be separated. See that good and evil will not be together for long. This is only a temporary time, a temporary period of time. And this is when Jesus repeats again that the wicked will be cast in the furnace of fire. Twice. You know, he said it in verse 42, and he says it here in verse 50. Today, many try to water down the words, the furnace of fire, the wailing and gnashing of teeth, but even the people of the time understood very well what he meant. They knew that it meant hell. They knew that it meant Gehenna. They had their own illustrations. And if he mentions it twice in the parable, it is because it is an important subject we must not avoid mentioning. Hell is real. Hell is real. Whoever doesn't believe in Yeshua, in Jesus, will not go to heaven. They will go to hell. This is as simple as it is. One once said that he who is interested in proving that there's no hell generally has a personal reason for doing so. Because it's so clear. It's there. And most people don't believe that they will go to hell. They appeal to God's goodness or to God, to their own good deeds. But God is also a consuming fire. You know, a poll conducted in USA Today showed that Americans are vitally interested in going to heaven. They all want to go to heaven. 72% of those polled rated their chances of getting to heaven as very good or excellent. However, these same people said that only 60% of their friends will go. Okay, 40% they decided they won't go to heaven, right? But Jesus speaks so much about it, and the teaching about hell is simple. Men refuse to give themselves to God. God refuses to give himself to them eternally. That's as simple as this. You know, strangely enough, there's a small town named Hell in Michigan. And there's another called Gehenna in Ohio. And both are really, by the way, apparently very nice places. I'm not sure why they give these names, but we kind of do the same thing when we water down hell. We give it a nice, somehow, I don't know what we give it. But heaven also exists, and this is a source of joy for the believers and should also be an incentive for people to come to the Messiah. Let me ask you a question. How much is heaven? What price would you give to heaven? Okay, I agree, it's a silly question, right? There's no price we can think of. However, think of the parable. Think of that one man who once found a great, beautiful pearl and sold all that he had to buy that pearl. This man was in heaven before. Now, would you say that this pearl is as expensive and even more than heaven which this man left to acquire that pearl? The point is, you are the pearl when you come to Yeshua. This parable tells us that we are worth much more. And how much is this? We can never know. We can only fathom the price. This is how much God loves us. How much is heaven? You're worth more than that. You're worth more than that. The one who owns it tells us that we're worth more than that. What we've learned so far from the parables, you know, there's so much in them, but let me bring a few essential points. You know, we're not to judge by outward appearances, for the tear looks so much like the true believers. This we learn. They're there in Christendom. That the true sowing of the word of God is also imitated by false sowing. This is the reality today. Not everyone, Jesus said in Matthew 7, who say, I was a Christian, is a Christian, he says. Not all Israel is Israel, Paul says either. Also, Satan sows the bad seed. He's the one who does it. That's what the parable tells us. Because he cannot remove the good seed, so he imitates it. Now we are warned. This is a reality we need to see. Where are the true religions? Where are the true denominations? Where are the true believers? Well, we can find out all these things by the word of God, unless we are compelled to. It is not for us to seek and find the tare, but to only produce the fruits. This is why we're here, to preach the word of God. Let God take care of the tare. We will take care of the work by proclaiming the Messiah. When time comes, he will tell us, and he does. The tare is dealt with only when the Lord reveals it to us. This was the first and second parables. These two are explained to us by our Lord, because they're so important for us to realize the world we live in. The other two, the mustard seed and leaven, tell us that they will be big. They will be prominent. Don't be impressed by size and by riches. Nahum was not impressed by Nineveh. Daniel was not impressed by Babylon. Even less, David by Goliath. The next three spoke of the players, the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of heaven. You have the hidden treasure, which is Israel, the costly pearl, the church, and the dragnet in the sea. The sea symbolizes the nation. This is the final judgment. Well, today it is difficult to differentiate one who is a Christian and one who is not, but say he is. will come a time when the distinction will become more and more obvious, and this time is coming soon. You know, again, in June 2014, article published by a missiologist of Life Research state that fewer people will be calling themselves Christian as we go in time. This is what he says. Why? And he's right. Because he says that it's less and less popular to say that you are a believer. Less and less popular to say that you believe in the scriptures. And so, you know, 15 to 20 years ago, it was easy to say that I am a believer, I'm a new believer, and so on. But soon it will become difficult. Then we will know the difference. So now we know. We know how it will start and we know how it will end. But what about the believers? The wheat. We see that at the end it will be gathered into good vessels, verse 48. What happens after? We need to know that as well. You know, there's one verse we have not looked into, one which is powerful, I want to conclude with today. One short verse, look at verse 43, chapter 13, verse 43. We just skipped over it. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. While short, I want to tell you, this verse gives us a good indication as to the nature of the rewards for the fruits we are producing today. The theme here is light, shining like the sun. This, you know, it's the same thing that what Daniel said, right? He said that at the end, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteous like the stars forever. Both verses and others, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, especially indicate that the higher the reward, the brighter we will reflect light. In other words, the more the fruits we produce in this life, the closer we will be with our Father in heaven, the source of life. This is what it says, right? How else can we reflect light but to be closer to the source of light? This is the highest reward one can imagine, being closer to God. That's your reward. This is the rewards of the believers. See that whatever we do here on earth has eternal after effect. I believe that any produced fruits will bring us closer to God, cleaning the floor, leading someone to the Messiah, calling and comforting the sick and the elder. For God, it says, is not unjust to forget your work. He marks down everything. And these rewards are also called crowns. What are these crowns? You know, their meaning will also throw light to the nature of fruits we are called to produce. You know, in the Greek, there are two synonyms for crowns. One is diadem, that is the king's crown. This is not for you, this is for Christ, right? The other is stephanos. A word is given to those who overcome, the victorious one. This is the one we will get. This kind of crown, which indicates that the mark of a believer is one who overcomes all things through the Messiah. Yeshua's last words to the churches, very important passages, Revelation 2 and 3. He spoke of those who overcome. He says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, I will give him the power over the nations. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. He who overcomes shall inherit all things." While we work, the fruits of the believers can vary in many ways. So they are actually, the Bible speaks of five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. And I want to briefly bring them to you. The incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown, right? And perishable because it is eternal. It will never fade away. Again, we see how our actions here are so important for heaven. And we're not running the race against each other, right? Not at all. We're together, but we're running the race against our old nature, against evil, against ourselves. This is the race of our sanctification. And those who run are temperate, that is self-controlled, strong, calm. This is what the word means. See that the apparent conflicting words, on the one hand we run, on the other hand we are calm, right? A second one is the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19, I'll read it for you. It says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Paul was speaking of those who grew and produced much. These will be a source of joy for eternity. Any work done here whose foundation is the Messiah would be a source of delight for eternity. This is what it says. A third crown, the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, 7 to 8. This is at the end of a believer's journey. And Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who loved his appearing. The crown are for those who loved his appearing. What does that mean? It is for those who think about God and are looking forward to being with him every day. All the cloud of witness in Hebrews 11 loved his appearing because they always looked up, if you remember, to that city which is in heaven. A fourth one is called the crown of life, mentioned in James 1:12 and also Revelation 2:10. James tells us, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Temptation will always follow the believers, but the strong one in the word will endure it. The word endure is to recede, that is to flee from it. This also will be remembered in heaven. John in Revelation speaks of those who endure martyrdom, persecution. In the first parable, you know that people left the faith because of persecution. However, here it says that persecution will make you stronger in the faith. And the last crown, the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, 2 to 4. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, for not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. This is not, by the way, only for pastors. This is not only for elders. It is for everyone who loves his neighbor. When you love, you serve, you encourage, and this is also has eternal consequences. These things are for all believers and should encourage us to partner with the Spirit to produce fruits whose benefit will never vanish. No, there are not only five crowns, there are many more, but these englobes, I believe, all of them. In conclusion, while the tear, the mustard seed, the leaven is growing, while the devil snatches the word of God wherever he can, we are preparing our eternal future, and we are at the right place with God when we're in the Word of God. There was once a gentleman who owned a small estate and who wished to sell it. He sent for a real estate agent and asked him to produce an advertisement for the estate. When the advertisement was read to him, he asked the agent, "Can you read it again?" So the agent read the description of the estate one more time. After, the owner said, "You know, I don't think I'm going to sell it. I've been looking for that estate all my life. I did not know it was that good." This is what we have in the Lord, by the way. Have you realized what the Lord has given us and what he has prepared for us? One last verse. I know I conclude many times, but this is the last one. John 14, Jesus said, there are two words I want to attract your attention to here. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, there are two words for describing this place he's preparing for us. The first one is mentioned, monai. This word only tells us that it is a dwelling place, a home, with no reference to size. It doesn't speak about the size. The other word in verse 3 is a place, topos, right? Which is a territory, an area, also a dwelling place. This also has no reference to size. So how big is your place that Yeshua is going to prepare for you? It depends on you. It really depends on you. It depends what you do with what the Lord has entrusted to you. Amen? Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We're so grateful for the power of your word. Every time we read it, there's something new that pops out, Lord. And I believe, Lord, that this is one of your highest creation. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us every day. This is the message. There's a message for each one of us every single day. And Lord, again, I pray that you will bless each and every one here. Let your Ruach HaKodesh come and comfort them. Let them fill their heart, their minds, and help them to look up to you all the time. And for them, Lord, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, the Lord. Lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.